Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, the Narrow Path has a website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There you will find hundreds of resources that can be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Slim, calling from Salinas, California. Hello, Reverend Slim. How are you doing? Good to hear from you.
You too. Hey, I got a couple of questions, and I'll ask them real quick and try to get off the air.
Okay.
I'm having a correspondence with an atheist on the East Coast, and he's asking a couple of questions, mainly concerning the irreducible complexity by Michael Behe, and they're challenging that, saying that the flagellum can be reduced and still be functional, but not to the functional that it presently is.
Yeah.
So then the argument is no longer valid, they're claiming. And when they argue about the watch maker thing, because we know people make watches, the analogy we try to use to apply that to God doesn't work. And I'd like your response to that. Last question is people say that with the flood happened maybe, 6,000 years ago or so. Are there any human remains in this fossil record? Why aren't there any human remains? And then I'll get off the air and let you, hopefully, you understand.
When you say human remains, in what fossil? There are human remains that are found.
Okay. I didn't know. I was wondering whether they were trying to hide that from us or not.
Well, I'm not sure what's meant, because, anytime you find bones, those are remains. And, of course, they have found human bones from ancient civilizations. Whether they're called fossil bones or not, I don't know. It would depend on whether they're fossilized.
Okay.
To become fossilized, the bones have to take on some mineral content that, they have to be kind of turned into mineral for the most part. But sort of like petrified wood. But there's been a lot of ancient human bones. I'm not sure what relevance they have to the question of the flood, though. Is the question one of do we have any human bones from before the time of the flood?
Yeah, I guess that's what it is, kind of, in the geological strata that we have. It's usually, isn't it, animals and, remains and stuff. And
yeah. Okay, I can talk about that.
Okay.
Hey, but Slim, did you get my email the other day?
Yes, sir.
Okay, you gonna send me something?
I'll try to do that.
Okay, great.
I'm cool either way.
Okay, well, no, I want you to send me a picture so I can put you on the student directory.
I don't know. The cameras might break or something.
Yeah, well, I know. We'll take that risk. All right.
Okay.
Slim.
I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, I'll work on these questions.
Take care. All right.
Bye now. Now, Slim had some questions about irreducible complexity. If you don't know what that means, it's a term that was popularized by Michael Behe in his book Darwin's Black Box, and is a seminal book, one of the important books in the intelligent design movement. And the idea is that whereas evolution perhaps tries to explain how things that are fairly complex can develop into things that are more complex. For example, a cell is an extremely complex thing. It's not just a little blob of jelly with a dot in it. A cell has DNA in it, and DNA has information in it, a lot of information. A cell is made up of hundreds of protein molecules, and a protein molecule is a complex machine made up of hundreds of smaller parts that function together like a complex machine. A cell is an extremely complex thing. Now, evolution purports to tell us how once you have a cell and it replicates itself and you can have mutation, then you can have it develop into much more complex things. But what evolution does not tell us is how you get the first little complex thing. And Michael Behe's book is saying that if you trace back life to the most primitive forms or the most simple forms, you still have them extremely complex. And there comes to a point where you can't say that this complexity was formed step by step, as evolution would require, because you're looking at something that has to have multiple functional parts in order to function at all, so that it has to be all there, or it won't come about gradually. Because, for example, Darwin, talked about how he shuddered at the thought of the eye. The eye is an incredibly complex thing, but what's worse, it's not just a complex thing, but it has several complex systems. A self-focusing lens, it's got a retinal system, it's got an optic nerve with billions of, bars and cones that have to pass through it and transform light images into a visual image on the brain. You've got to have the tear ducts there and the eyelids to keep it protected and moist and so forth. You've got a lot of things that the eye needs to have. And they all have to be there, because if an animal just kind of came out of an egg with part of an eye and didn't have all those things, then that would not function properly. It has to have all the parts. And if it had a part of an eye that didn't function properly, it would not confer advantage to the animal, and therefore evolution would not preserve it and improve on it. That's what this irreducible complexity argument is. Now, Michael Behe in his book talked about the flagellum on certain kinds of paramecia, that is, on certain kinds of bacteria. They have a little whip-like tail that works sort of like a motorboat. And Michael Behe was describing how many different parts there had to be to this flagellum in order for it to function like a little motorboat. And so the evolutionists are coming back saying, well, that's not a good example, because you could have a much simpler kind of flagellum that would serve, would still be an advantage to the creature, but it would not necessarily be as complex as the one we've got. Now, I can't tell you whether that's true or not, because I'm not, a microbiologist. I don't know. I mean, Michael Behe is. Michael Behe is a molecular biologist, and a microbiologist, I should say, and he, therefore, would be much better in a position to defend his statement than I would be. And it's not my place to defend his statement. What I would say is, I doubt that he is wrong about this, but if he is about this one thing, that doesn't change the fact that there is such a thing as an irreducible complexity. That is, a level of complexity that has to be there in order to function, which cannot be reduced into steps that one would take to get there, because each step prior would be non-functional and therefore non-advantageous. And the eye is a good example. Now, Richard Dawkins, in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, was talking about the eye and about the problem that it caused Darwin, because it couldn't easily be thought to develop by small stages. But Dawkins said, well, he could imagine, a light-sensitive spot on a microorganism developing into something more complex. And he was saying a creature that could see, that had 10% vision, would be better off than a creature that had 0% vision. Or a creature that had 30% vision would be better off than a creature that had 10% vision. So that natural selection would still select for these things. But the point is that 10% of an eye is not the same thing as 10% vision. An eye is a mechanism that provides vision. But it's not, but you take 10% of an eye, or 50% or even 70% of an eye, and you don't have any vision. You need a complete eye to have vision. And if you remove 20% or 30% of the complete eye, well, then you have zero vision. You don't have 70% vision, you have zero vision. So you've got to have an eye that completely functions, or you don't have vision. And that's what irreducible complexity comes down to. Now, I personally wouldn't depend on the flagellum on the bacterium, because I don't know enough about that flagellum. I don't look at those through microscopes or understand how they work. But any layman can think of this. in order for there to be a self-replicating cell, and you pretty much have to have that before you can have evolution beginning, in order to have that, you have to have protein molecules, hundreds of them, and not identical to each other. You have to have about 230 different kinds of protein molecules. And you've got to have hundreds and hundreds of them in one cell. Now, these protein molecules, they don't just have to come into existence and sit there. They have to function like machines in a factory with each other. And they are little robots. I mean, if you do any studies on what they know now about cells, you'll know that a cell is like an industrialized city with multiple factories, and the protein molecules are like little robots in a factory going around doing certain business. And they each one has a specialized task. I mean, this is an extremely complex thing. Now, in order to get a cell without intelligent design, you're going to have these proteins coming into existence, although initially they'll have no function. Before there's a cell for them to function in, they'll just be, you know, some kind of complex organization of amino acids that don't have any function. And even if you have 100 different proteins and how they would come together on their own is never been explained. But even if you had 100 different proteins, that's still not enough for a cell. You need several hundred proteins, and they have to work with each other, in harmony with each other, in order to make a simple cell. Now, once you've got a cell, maybe you can talk about evolution if you want to, but where are you going to get all of this complexity to begin with in a prebiotic world? That is, where there's no life to evolve. Now, this is the problem, and I wouldn't really lean heavily on the flagellum as Michael Behe does in his book. I'd lean much more heavily on the cell and the need for the complex proteins and so forth. To me, even Richard Dawkins, who hates any suggestion that evolution might be challenged on any level, he admits that evolution has no explanation whatsoever for the origin of the original bit of life, because there is no scientific theory known that can account for it. It's too irreducibly complex. And if Dawkins admits that, and he does, then we have to say that evolution is on shaky ground. And that's what the intelligent design people are pointing out and leaning heavily on. Now, about the watches and so forth, the argument you said that someone gave you was that we know that humans make watches, so we, you know, somehow that doesn't work. I'm not really sure what the problem is there. We do know that a watch does not come about by natural causes. We may not know who made it. We might not even know what kind of intelligence made it. Maybe you'd find a watch out in the desert and you don't know if a human being invented it, even if it says, Timex on it. Who knows? Maybe some intelligence from outer space left it there. But we know one thing, is that the wind and the sand and the rains and the floods and friction, those didn't make it come into being out of nothing. You at least know that when you find a highly functional machine, that there is a mind and a purpose behind it. You may not know instantly who is behind it. And therefore, if we said, well, the existence of living things, highly complex things, argues for an intelligent designer, fine. And if someone says, but we don't know who that designer is, well, fine, I can grant you that. Unless, of course, he reveals himself. And the claim of Christianity is that he has, that he has visited us, and that Jesus Christ is that visitor. Now, if somebody wants to argue that that isn't true, they're on totally different, footing. They have to talk about historical documents. And once you get into historical documents, Christianity wins the argument hands down, because only Christianity has the documents on its side. You know, you've got the four Gospels that are stories about Jesus by eyewitnesses. You've got the Roman historians mentioning him. You've got the Jewish historians mentioning him. I mean, all the documentation is on his side. What can the non-Christian say to try to discount it? All they can say is, well, there's not enough to satisfy us. They might say, well, we don't think the Gospels are impressive enough. We don't think the Roman historians' testimony is impressive enough. In others, all they can say is, we're not impressed. Well, okay, that's a very subjective thing, being impressed with evidence. All I can say is we've got a lot of evidence for the historical Jesus and for his resurrection. There is no evidence against it. That's the point. People can say, well, we doubt the Gospels. Fine. Doubt them all you want to. But find some evidence that they're not true. That's another story. And no one can do that. Because what would that mean? That would mean that you'd have to find some historical evidence, at least as credible, by somebody who was there who said, you know, this Jesus never was around. We hear these Christians talk about Jesus, but I was in Galilee and I didn't see him. You know, my friend, no one saw him that I know. You know, if you found some ancient, you know, contemporary records by credible sources who said, what are these Christians talking about? I lived in Capernaum and there were never any miracles done around here. You know, that would be a historical testimony against Christianity. But the skeptics don't have any historical evidence in their favor. All they can try to do is discount the historical evidence that's in favor of Christ. And they can do that if they want to. I mean, anyone's free to do that. The question is whether they're being fair or even honest. Because if they applied the same skepticism to the historical records for any other historical figure, they'd have to not believe in any historical figures. Because the records of Jesus from eyewitnesses are more numerous and more impressive, frankly, than are the records for virtually any other ancient historical character. So, I mean, a person can disbelieve them if he wants, but he can't honestly do so without throwing out all the historical testimony about all ancient people. And if he's willing to do that, then he can do that. I'm not willing to. Let's talk to Viola from Monrovia, California. Viola, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. My question is, in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 2 and in verse 4, it talks about the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Who are the sons of God? Are those angels?
We don't know who they were. They could have been angels, but there's also the view that they were humans. The Bible doesn't really tell us. The term sons of God is used of people in a number of places in the Bible. But it is also used in a few places in the Bible where it seems like it could be angels. In the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, and later in Job also, there's three times the sons of God are mentioned. And in those contexts, many people believe it's referring to angels, and it could well be. And if it is, then we'd have to say sometimes the term sons of God in the Bible means godly people. And sometimes in the Bible it means angels. Genesis 6 does not tell us which it is. There are many people who believe it is angels that are referred to there, and there are others who believe it is men. I'm not really sure why it would be important for us to know. Of course, our curiosity is piqued when we read it, but I'm not sure what difference it would make in our Christian lives if it turned out one way or the other.
Oh, but isn't it important because in Genesis 6, 4, it says there were giants on the earth in those days?
Well, I mean, is important to my Christian life to know whether it was angels or men?
Yes.
How would my Christian life be affected?
I think because it would be in reference to Ephesians chapter 6, in that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers.
Right.
And yeah.
So are you suggesting that demons might make a habit of having relations with women, so women need to learn spiritual warfare to fight them off, as per Ephesians 6? Is that your suggestion?
That women? No, that all Christians would have a better understanding.
I would say if it is important, if it is important, I think God would tell us. And he hasn't told us that it was angels. And I don't really know why it would make a difference. I mean, we do have to fight off demonic powers, of course. We are in a spiritual warfare. But,
okay, well, I was wondering regarding, like, the Hebrew translation of sons of God. Is that how it would be translated, do you know?
It's B'nai Elohim.
It's
in the Hebrew, it's B'nai Elohim, and the best translation is sons of God. Yeah.
Oh, I see. Okay, thank you kindly.
Okay, thank you for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is James from Ben Lomond, California, in my neck of the woods. Hi, James, welcome.
Hi, yeah, thank you, Steve. I just wanted to ask you a question about, good question came up from a friend of mine who's a missionary, and he was saying that he was essentially challenged by someone within the church for, you know, raising or asking for funds. And so, you know, I'm not sure how exactly that whole discourse went down. But I was just wondering from biblical perspective, you know, what is proper for a missionary in terms of their support? It seems like it's within their respectable means to ask for some help from the church they're leaving. But then when they're there on the mission field, how do they gain, keep their support?
Well, there's nothing wrong with missionaries asking for support. Obviously, missionaries need support. And frankly, if a church is sending out a missionary, then they kind of owe support to that missionary. So for the missionary to send out a newsletter or to come home and deputize or whatever they do and come and get, ask for support, there's nothing wrong about that. However, some missionaries, like Hudson Taylor and some others, decided that they wanted to trust God alone to raise their support. That is, they didn't want to, put the finger on Christians and say, please send me money. Hudson Taylor believed, the same as George Mueller and Reese Howes and a lot of others have believed since then, George Mueller before him, but he believed that if he's doing God's work, that God will supply. Now, of course, that supply is going to come from Christians, perhaps the Christians at home and at the home church or whatever. But he believed that God could put it on the heart of people to give and that he didn't have to. And Hudson Taylor's slogan was, God's work done God's way will always have God's supply. And he was a very successful missionary, living in poverty much of the time and in obscurity much of the time, but nonetheless provided for by miraculous means, seemingly. Not miraculous like manna falling from heaven, but just very timely providences coming when he needed them most. And he felt that that's how God was convicting him to do it. But none of the people I know of who did that kind of thing, whether it's Hudson Taylor or George Mueller or Reese Howes or myself or anyone else who lives that same way, no one that I know of says that this is how Christians must conduct their ministries. I don't think there's anything wrong with a Christian asking the church to support their work if the church, has a stake in the kind of work they're doing. So I'm not against missionaries doing that. If I were a missionary, though, I wouldn't do it myself. I am a missionary. I'm a domestic missionary. I work in this country, and I never solicit funds for myself. So because I have the same philosophy that Hudson Taylor and George Mueller had, and they didn't. Accuse others who do ask for money of doing the wrong thing. I kind of feel sorry for those who think they have to, though, because if you have to go out and ask people for money, then you always have to wonder if you're manipulating people by your requests. And the money may come in, but you'll never know if it came in really because of God or because you went out and raised funds just like a secular charity might do the same thing and get funds that way. Whereas if you don't ask anyone for money, if you don't ever let people know your needs, and you just pray and say, God, I'm your servant, you supply for your servant, and then the money comes in and you haven't told anybody what your needs were, then you see the hand of God. You see God's intervention on almost a daily basis. And that's exciting. That's how I have conducted my ministry for 40 years, and I would never want to trade it. If someone said, Steve, here, let me give you this salaried position, teaching at a Bible college or something, I might say, well, if God leads, I'll teach for you, but I don't want a salary because I don't want to give up what I've been, I don't want to give up living by faith. It's too exciting. I think too many ministers are willing to settle for running their ministry the same way that a business would run. And, in doing so, they may see God provide, but it may not be so obvious that it's really God. And I love to see things where it's obviously God.
Well, one of the things I was thinking, too, you can carry that same, I can draw a reflection from what you just said to the way individuals would communicate with one another what their needs are inside a church group. And it's almost like, that's really how God wants to work a lot of the times is through his people, and so it's necessary to express a need in some respect so that you can. I mean, how else, you know?
Well, I won't argue against you. I'm not against people who have needs going to the church and saying, "Listen, I need help with my rent." If that's how they feel inclined to go, I myself would not do that. If I'm in need, I would have to ask myself, "Am I doing the will of God?" If I'm doing the will of God, then God knows it. And yes, the church should support me, but that's God's business to talk to them about that, not me. You see, every once in a while, I'll just get it in my head to send a gift to somebody that hasn't asked for it. It may turn out, I don't know, it may turn out that they were just praying for that money. I didn't even know it. I just got the hunch that I should send it. And frankly, that's how my support has come in for years. People never know what I need or don't need. I never tell them. But some people apparently just get it in their head to send me some money, and it comes, and it usually comes in answer to my prayers. And I attribute that to God. See, now, I could instead send out a newsletter to those same people and say, "Please send some support. I need money." If I did that, the money would probably come in also. But the difference is, I wouldn't know if I had just seen the hand of God or if I just wrote a great fundraising letter, you know?
Yeah, your way sounds a lot more liberating in a lot of ways.
It's so freeing. It is so freeing. If you don't ask anyone for money except God, then you know that whatever comes in is from Him.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate that.
All right, James. God bless you.
God bless you too, brother.
Bye-bye. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Joel, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Joel. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I called you before.
Yeah.
About those very two verses that the previous caller brought up.
Uh-huh.
And I was trying to tell you, for the sake of debating or arguing on the air, that in 1 John 3:9, the word for practice, parasso, is not used there. Poio is used in the Greek, and it means not a single sin. See, I'm not saying that Christians don't sin. I'm with you on that. But in their new nature, we were made partakers of the divine nature, right?
Yes.
So in that nature, God sees us as not having any sin. That's why the difference is between me and you on when you're saved, you can't possibly lose your soul, and people like yourself that say that you can. But I just asked you if you would check out that Greek in that passage, because it doesn't use parasso to practice habitually. It says not a single sin. So whosoever is born of God does not commit even a single sin, because God's seed remaineth in him, and he cannot. That's what it says.
Well, I did look that up after I talked to you, and I don't think I was able to, I don't think it's correct what you're saying about the not a single sin. I think it simply says they do not sin, and I think it's possible that it can, in some context, mean not a single sin. But in the context that we have here, notice in verse 7, just before it, it says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil." Notice that sinning is in contrast with practicing righteousness. And also in verse 10, just after the verse we're talking about, it says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So the issue here is practicing righteousness or not.
I'm in agreement with 96% of what you're saying, Steve, in total agreement, because when we're born again, you know, we're going to show the evidence of that in our works. But I just asked you, I mean, let's put it this way. Either Dr. Strong is wrong, and the one that you have in your library, Joseph H. Thayer, I think his name is wrong, and you're right. Or those two are right, and you're wrong, either way.
Well, I'm not going to pit myself against Strong or Thayer, but I do have a library full of lexicons that I've looked up, and I'm not convinced that you're reading them correctly. A lot of times when you read in Strong's, it'll give, you know, several different words as a definition of a Greek word, because in different contexts, several different nuances can be intended. But, you know, certainly John is not saying that a Christian never commits a single act of sin. Paul himself told the Corinthians to stop sinning, and the Corinthian Christians. In fact, he says that if you sin against your brother and, you know, against your brother's conscience, you sin against Christ. Now, he's talking to Christians who are doing that.
That's why I agree with 90-some percent of what you're saying, Steve, because I agree with you. I just think that our difference is, once you get born again, the sanctification process that the Lord has given to us through His grace will carry us through. I'm not saying that a Christian is without sin either, Steve. I totally agree with you on that. I'm just saying, the difference is the new nature and the old nature that we've retained. That's where I'm disagreeing with you.
Okay, well, the thing is that John never talks about our old nature or our new nature, so I don't necessarily import those into his words.
Well, Galatians does, Steve.
Yeah, but John didn't write Galatians, see? And when John's writing to these people, he doesn't give any indication that when he talks about sin, that he's making a distinction between whether the old nature or the new nature is sinning. That would be an important thing to clarify, I think, if that's
what
you're saying.
Well, I think you're doing a good job, and I don't want to get into a lengthy problem with your audience and all this and that, but I just really, really see that in the Bible where in the new nature and the old nature, what you're talking about, I agree with, but not in the new nature. I can't believe that, Steve.
Okay. Well, that's where you and I are probably going to just disagree, and that's, you know, there's liberty to do that, as long as we don't, if it doesn't lead us to sin. All right, we'll talk next to Brad from Kuski, Idaho. Brad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, in Colossians, where Paul talks about the Sabbath, not having to worship Sabbath. Now I lost that scripture I had in front of me.
It's Colossians 2:16-17. Don't let anyone judge you concerning a Sabbath day.
Yeah. I have some couple good friends that I was just talking to last week that are Seventh-day Adventists, and they said that that word Sabbath there in the last part of 16, verse 16,
yeah,
does not have to do with the seventh day. It has to do with other things. But they couldn't tell me what the other things were. So I thought I'd ask you.
What they think the other things are is that, you know, when they had the Passover week-long ceremonies in Israel, and the Feast of Tabernacles week-long ceremonies, and the Pentecost week-long ceremonies, three times a year, Israel had week-long ceremonies. And these would begin on the beginning, on a certain day of the month, regardless of what day of the week it was. Sort of like Christmas is always on December 25th for us, and it doesn't matter what day of the week it is, it'll be a different day of the week, different years. Well, these ceremonies, these week-long festivals, the first day of the week-long festival was treated like a Sabbath, and the last day of that week was also treated like a Sabbath, whether it fell on Saturday or not. And, of course, as often as not, or more often than not, it would fall on a different day of the week, so that the beginning and ending of these festival weeks were days in which the Jews had to act like it was a Sabbath day. They had to do no labor and so forth. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists believe that when Paul says, let no one judge you concerning a festival or a new moon or Sabbath days, that he's not referring to the weekly Sabbath, but to those beginning and ending days of the festival weeks.
Okay.
Now, they have no reason in the world to say that except that they want that to be true. You know, there's really no evidence in Scripture whatsoever that Paul speaks that way. In fact, I have gone looking in the Old Testament for any verse that actually speaks of the beginning and ending of these weeks as a Sabbath. It's true. It says they shall do no work on these days. But it's not very clear whether they are really called Sabbaths. I mean, the Sabbath is a reference to Saturday virtually all the time in the Bible. And what Paul says is that the things that he calls a shadow are, notice he says, festivals, new moons, and Sabbath days. Now, festivals were once a year. The new moon was once a month, and the Sabbath was once a week. So he's listing all the holy days that Israel observed, starting with the annual feasts, then the monthly and the weekly. And that's, I mean, the structure of his statement certainly indicates that he's using the word Sabbaths to speak of the weekly Sabbath. He might not be, but if he's not, he's not making that clear. And certainly, while it may be possible to speak of the beginning and ending of these festival weeks as a Sabbath, it is not normal. It's not a customary way of, I mean, when Paul uses Sabbath, when the Bible uses the word Sabbath, certainly 99 times out of 100, it is talking about the Saturday Sabbath. And therefore, when Paul simply uses the word Sabbath days, he would hardly expect people to think he meant something other than the weekly Sabbath unless he clarified that, and he does not. Instead, like I say, he lists these holy days starting with the annual, then the monthly, then the weekly. And that's, you know, any normal reader without information to the contrary from Paul would think he's talking about the Sabbath days that happen every week when he mentions Sabbath days.
Okay, and of course when it says a festival, he would mean all the festivals that were annual.
Right, the annual festivals. Yeah, he's talking about Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Those were the festival days.
Right, okay. Well, and he, I asked him to show me, because I acted extremely interested. I wasn't trying to be, you know, I wasn't trying to give him a hard time for him to show me,
mm-hmm.
and he couldn't, he was unable to show me, so... Anyway, so I thought...
No, what he is saying is the standard line that Seventh-day Adventists have been told.
Right.
They can't show you why it's true,
right.
Because there's no way to show that it is true. It isn't true. Let's put it this way. If it's true, it's an extremely unlikely truth. You know, it could be that Paul would have in mind the beginning and ending of the feasts, and that he would call them Sabbaths and not explain what he's talking about. But, you know... Paul and the Jews used the word Sabbath days very, very, very frequently. And when they did, 99 out of 100 times, if not more, they were talking about Saturday. And so when Paul uses it without further explanation, without qualification, of course, any reader would think he's talking about Saturday, unless they're Seventh-day Adventists, in which case they cannot allow that Paul would say such a thing about Saturday. And so they have to come up with another explanation, however unlikely, and however impossible to document or prove.
Now, those three festivals are found probably all in Exodus and Leviticus?
Yes, they are. Yeah, they're repeated many times. They're mentioned in Exodus, I think at the end of Exodus 23, if I'm not mistaken, and then they are repeated a lot of times in Leviticus and Deuteronomy.
And
Numbers, too, I believe.
And they're never referred to as Sabbath. They just don't work on those 2 days.
Yeah. Right. I'm not going to say they never are, because there's so many references to Sabbath in the Old Testament. Yeah, I've gone looking for it, and I've looked up. I haven't looked up every instance, but I did find out it's. I was not able to find any instance in the cases I looked at where the first and last day of the feast were called Sabbath days. But what was usually said is that no work should be done on those days, and so they were obviously treated like they were Sabbath day.
Right, but the actual word wasn't used. And,
as far as I know, it is not, yeah.
And that's an easy thing to find nowadays with a computer. Just type in Sabbath.
Yeah, if you want to read every reference. Yeah, there's a lot of them.
All righty. Well, that was a quick question. I'm meeting these guys tomorrow, so thanks for telling me that stuff.
All right. You might want to, I know you've listened before to my teaching on the Sabbath, haven't you?
I have. And
yeah.
I guess I should re-listen to it. It's been a few years, and... this is a quick way to get the answer.
Yeah.
Right.
The shortcut. That's what I'm here for. Okay. Well, Brad, good to hear from you again.
Yeah, good to see you last week. All right.
Yeah.
Bye.
God bless you, bro. Let's talk to Ernest from Las Vegas, Nevada. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a more direct biblical question, and I'm on my cell phone, so I'll take the answer off here.
Okay.
In doctrine, biblical doctrine, I should say church doctrine, where is it directing us to bind the devil.
Okay, where does the Bible direct us to bind the devil?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, the Bible actually doesn't direct us anywhere to bind the devil. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 that if a man wishes to spoil a strong man's house, he must first bind the strong man, and then he can spoil his house. Now, this is not an instruction to us. This is a description of what Jesus has done, because what's going on in that passage is that Jesus cast a demon out of a person, and his critics were saying that he was doing it by the power of the devil. And Jesus said, no, that ain't so. It's not the power of the devil. I'm doing this by the Holy Spirit. And then he says, or else how can a man enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he can plunder his goods. What he's saying is, this world is the devil's house, and he's a strong man. But I am here in his house plundering his goods. Look at me. I've come into the strong man's house. I'm plundering his goods. Here are his captives. I'm setting them free. I'm opening the prison doors. I'm setting these people free from demonic power. I am plundering the strong man's house. And his statement, well, you can't do this unless you first bind the strong man, is a way of saying, therefore you may conclude that the strong man has been bound, because look what I'm doing to him. You can't do this to him unless you bind him. Now, what Jesus is saying, therefore, is not that we should bind demons, but that he has in fact done so. He has bound the strong man. He has bound Satan. So this is a starting point for our own spiritual warfare. We don't have to bind them. Jesus has already done that. And the Bible doesn't anywhere tell us to bind demons. Now, there are two places in Matthew. One's in Matthew chapter 16, 18, and one's in Matthew 18. Actually, it's, I think those are the verses. I know it's chapter 16 and chapter 18 of Matthew, where Jesus said that to his disciples, whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, this has been understood a variety of ways, but some people have thought, and I think they've misunderstood it, partly because of poor translation of the passage. Some people have thought this means if you bind demons on earth, then they will be bound in heaven. And so people have taken that as sort of an instruction to Christians to bind demons. But that's not really it's first of all, in the context, it's not talking about demons. It's talking about something entirely different in both contexts, not demons. Secondly, it's not saying that if you bind something on earth, then it will be bound in heaven. That's how it looks in the King James Version. But in the Greek, it says, whatsoever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. In other words, he's not saying if you bind on earth, it will be then bound in heaven, but rather the things that you bind on earth must be the things that have already been bound in heaven. So he's saying that what the Christians would do is not bind things in heaven, but rather there are things that are already bound in heaven, and they will be bound on earth by the disciples. Now, does this include demons? Well, it could, but that's not the primary meaning of the idiom to bind. It's possible that it may extend to that, in which case then you might have some verses there that would be useful for that. But that's not really what those verses are talking about in their context. In the context, those verses are talking about church discipline and church governance. And binding and loosing are terms that the Jews used for allowing or disallowing, that different rabbis had different opinions from each other about different activities, and one rabbi would bind that activity and the other would loose it. And all that really meant was that Rabbi A would forbid that activity and say it's wrong. And Rabbi B would say, no, it's okay, and that he's loosing it. So that's how the rabbis talked, and Jesus probably was using the language of the rabbis that would be known to the Jews, his disciples at the time. So he'd be saying to them as the apostles, you will be the ones who will bind and loose, that is, to allow and disallow in the church as in forms of behavior and so forth. You'll give approval to or disapproval to the things which God in heaven has given approval or disapproval to. So it's not really necessarily a statement about demons at all. All right, let's talk next to Carl calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Carl. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing? It's always
all right.
A great show.
Thank you.
I've really been enjoying your topical lectures on sovereignty of God also.
Oh, great.
There.
Thanks.
I do have a couple of questions. I was wondering if you can kind of do an exposition on it. You know, we're told in Genesis that, you know, they were told that if they ate from the tree, they would suffer death.
Mm-hmm.
And we know the word death there is used as the word is equal to separation, right?
Well, I've been told that. I'm not sure that that's the only way to understand it, but that would be a common thing to say. Go ahead.
Okay. So, in that line of thinking, when we're told from Paul that we're dead in our sins and trespasses, would that necessarily mean that basically the same way we're separated from God a certain way?
It certainly could mean that. Yeah, I mean, when Paul said we're dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2:2, it's not... He doesn't say what he means by that, and a lot of people assume they know. A lot of people say that we are spiritually dead, and that could be true, but Paul doesn't use that language. Paul doesn't use the term spiritually dead. He just says we're dead in trespasses and sins. And dead, when it's used metaphorically, as it is there, can mean a number of things, and it could mean just separated from God, as you're suggesting.
Right.
It could mean condemned to death. There's a variety of ways it could be understood.
Yeah, because before they would not have known death.
Yeah.
So, I mean, but in that sense, even if you use that sense, it would change a lot of the way that Paul would have said it. Well, maybe not, because I guess if you think about it the other direction, if you're condemned in your sins, you're lost in your sins, and you know, and the wages of sin is death. That means if you're a sinner, when you die separated from God. You say that?
Well, it sounds like it. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of implications that we draw from conjecture. You know, they're sort of like they're sort of like educated guesses. Paul obviously, when he said we were dead in trespasses and sins, was saying something bad. He was saying we had not yet been regenerated.
Right.
He was not necessarily, I say not necessarily, but perhaps, he might have been making some suggestion about the fate we would have endured after death if we had died in that condition. But I don't think he was talking about the afterlife necessarily. I think he was just talking about how, you know, this condition we were in was dead to God. We might as well have been... I mean, we bore no relationship to him. It's a little bit like, I mean, it could be a little bit like when a Jewish family whose child does something shameful to them, maybe even when a child becomes a Christian even, sometimes a Jewish family would say, you're dead to us. Well, that just means that you are no longer related to us as far as we're concerned. You never were born. You don't have a relationship with us that any longer. It doesn't mean you're literally dead.
Right.
So, I mean, the word dead can mean a lot of things. Certainly it means this, that we were without God and therefore without the benefits of knowing God.
Hmm.
And one of those benefits is to be spiritually alive.
I mean, the scripture never says that Adam and Eve weren't saved after they went through the fall. It never specifically says that they needed to find any other way to redeem themselves other than the sacrifice that was given to them.
As I understand it, the sacrifice that God made, the animal skins and so forth, the blood that was shed, was intended to be a covering for their sin, and therefore would speak of atonement and redemption. Now, we don't know very much about how they lived the rest of their lives.
Yeah.
Did they live their lives, you know, in faith? If so, then I would assume they were justified by faith. Did they live their lives as continuing rebellion against God? Well, we don't know. We don't know the answer to that. We do know that in spite of their sin, God made a provision for them, and therefore
right.
their salvation was not necessarily forfeit.
Right, because he still had communications with even the offspring all the way through.
That's right.
So, I mean, there must have been, you know, during that particular part when they did die after the fall, I mean... Could you even go as far as to say they died to the innocence of knowing God? You know, a child is innocent, completely innocent, until he knows the difference between right and wrong.
Yeah, well, they certainly lost their innocence. I don't know if I don't know if that's the way the word death is being used, you know, died to their innocence. I mean, we might use that expression, and it, you know, it's a figurative way of speaking, but I'm not sure if it means that. The truth of the matter is, and I really can't go much further than this, the word death has a variety of metaphorical meanings in Scripture, and even in language outside of Scripture. And therefore, it's not entirely clear which metaphorical use of death is being used. However, it's always negative. It's always a bad thing. It's always something unacceptable, something that requires that one be brought back into life. So when Paul says we were dead in trespasses and sins, it certainly is saying something bad about us. We are somehow alienated from God, alienated from the life of God. And Adam and Eve came into that condition of sorts. But I think their mortality is the main area in which he said, you know, in the day you eat of it, you'll die. Now, some people say, well, they didn't die, so they couldn't be talking about their mortality. But it could, because the animals that God slaughtered, we could see them as a substitute for Adam and Eve. That is, they did die. They did die in the person of a substitute. These animals died on their behalf. So, you know, their death did take place by vicariously, these animals that were slain, just as we died when Christ died. The Bible says that if Christ died for all, then all died. Right. That is to say, in him. So, likewise, it is possible that they did die that day, but not personally. That a substitute died in their place, and so they paid that penalty.
Yeah, I never thought of it that way. That makes a lot of sense.
Well, I don't know if that certainly is not the only possible way to see it, but I think it's a reasonable suggestion.
Yeah, I've been trying to, extrapolate through Scripture a specific way to understand the way that they died. You know, that was mm-hmm. my whole thought.
Yeah, my thought is that it was talking about physical death. And one reason is because when they sinned, one of the first things God did was debar them from access to the tree of life, which, if they had eaten of that, the Bible says they would have lived forever. Presumably, that means they would have lived physically forever. Mm-hmm. And therefore, what they incurred by sin was being cut off from the tree of life. That is, they were cut off from immortality. And therefore, it must be that physical death is what they incurred. Now that they also may have become spiritually dead, as the Calvinists say, is a possibility. I mean, it doesn't say so, but it is one possibility.
Well, I know that I was pretty well separated from God, and when I was still, before I was saved, and I was just about as far gone as a man ready for death. I mean, you know, I was totally, completely lost, and God reached down and he pulled me up out of the pit.
That's a wonderful testimony.
Yeah, even when I was crying out to him, I was heavily into alcohol and chemicals, and I had a really bad time, and I just cried out to him, and he would listen to me.
Amen.
So, I mean, yeah, the way I see it, if I was in a fallen state and completely, absolutely, necessarily, with all my heart, I knew I needed him, and he still listened. I mean, I couldn't have been dead spiritually.
not dead in the sense that Calvinists say. Calvinists say that if you're dead spiritually, it's like you have no sensitivity at all toward God, and that you can't believe, you can't repent, you can't even feel conviction if you're spiritually dead. And so the Calvinists would say that before you could have had any of those responses, God must have regenerated you. God must have come and transferred you from death into life, and then once having come to life, you would be able to cry out to God. Now, I don't think there's any biblical support for what they're saying. It's sort of a logical necessity for that streams from some of their other presuppositions.
It doesn't fit my testimony, and it doesn't fit a lot of people that I know who've had similar testimonies. People who have been suffering through the worst type of addictions that are out there, they know they need God.
Yeah, that's often true. Yeah, and they're not regenerated yet. So,
how can they do that?
Right. I mean, Calvinism would say that if you're not born again, that is, if you're not regenerated, then you can't even want God. And that just does not seem to agree with reality. But nor does it agree with Scripture, necessarily. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.